Okay. Do you want to turn in your Bibles to Colossians? The book of Colossians. The four books behind 2 Corinthians there. We're going to be in chapter 2 when we start here. We're going to probably be around verse 18, somewhere around that. But you know, over the last few weeks, we've spoken about the need to be careful with what we become involved in. That's what Paul was teaching the Colossians. There was a great heresy creeping into this very small church. A church that was insignificant, a church that was probably just as small as many of the other small fellowships around. And yet, this guy, Epaphras, had such a love for the church in Colossae that he went all the way to Rome, which was probably a fair old journey. I mean, today it would probably take you a couple of hours on a plane, then it would take you maybe a month and a half on a ship and by land. So that was the concern that Epaphras had. And it wasn't just that he wanted to go and see Paul and sort some things out. He wanted Paul to physically write to the Colossian church so that when Epaphras went back, it wouldn't just be his opinion that was coming in. It was a godly opinion from Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. So he was telling these people to be careful about what they get involved with. You know, using diet and exercise and men's ideas as some sort of part of your spiritual progress or some sort of part of your spiritual life. And I felt over the last couple of weeks that in some measure, it came across to me when I was sort of reading it and praying about it, that I was trying to kind of live your life for you. You know, that what Paul was putting in place here and what I was expounding was trying to live your life for you, but I can't live your life for you. Neither would I try. All I'm trying to do is show you the way that Christ would have you go. Whatever you do with that is entirely up to yourself. If you want to get involved in the things that we've spoken about over these last few weeks, then I can't really stop you doing that. But beware, be careful. There are things out there that are snares. In fact, nowadays, I suppose it's the same in Paul's day with all the stuff that was going around. It's a spiritual minefield out there. You can be thinking that somebody's well on track one minute and then the next minute they just seem to be into a train wreck and you think, where did that come from? As we start at verse 18, Paul continues the theme of avoiding the extras and lifting our eyes to Jesus. And so he says at verse 18, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God continues it to grow." So part of this heresy that was there was angel worship. Now, the way this went was that there was a humility in it, because these guys who were proposing this angel worship, their idea was that God was too perfect to approach personally and directly. Therefore, you needed some sort of inferior being that was required to intercede for you. And that was the fact that, you know, "Oh, I'm so humble, God, I can't come to you myself, but I'll go to this angel, or I'll go to this other idol or whatever to speak on my behalf." And yet Paul was always telling us that Christ is the veil. The veil was torn. Christ was crucified on the cross with direct access to God. And that's what Paul was trying to tell these people all the time. But these Gnostics and some of the Jewish mystics, they were always saying that there was some secret knowledge to given to them which made them more spiritual than everybody else. And you know, when that happens, rather than become humble, you become puffed up. You become into that place of spiritual pride where you think, you know, this fellowship can't run without me, or this organisation can't go on without me. And that's not the truth. If any of us have laid aside in any particular situation, then God will raise somebody else up who will stand in our stead. So don't get puffed up about it. We spoke about it last week about the Mormons, how they go into the worship. They're literally worshipping the angel Moroni, who supposedly gave Joseph Smith all these revelations. And I told you that it's more likely to be the angel Baloney that he got them from rather than the angel Moroni. But we'll look at the same situation, you know, we'll look at the same situation, and I hate to say it, within the Christian church, the mainstream Christian church, the Roman Catholic Church, you don't directly pray to Jesus, you pray to some saint or some saint's wee finger that's in a glass case somewhere, or you pray to Mary, and Mary intercedes with you for Jesus, because we're so unworthy that we can't come to Jesus on our own. We need somebody to intercede for us. And yet that was the whole point of it. That was the whole thing that the Jews believed, that they couldn't approach God on a one-to-one basis, that they had to go through the priesthood. And in some measure, you know, the Roman Catholic Church is just it's a shadow, it's a reflection of the Jewish religion. Hence you get all the wee kippas that the bishops wear, etc. I mean, I don't want to get into all that, but that's the type of thing that's developed in the church, and it's a heresy. No one is more spiritual than any other, because we all stand with Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's what Paul says here. Don't think that you're any more spiritual than anybody else, or should I say it the other way around, don't think you're any less spiritual than anybody else. If you truly know Christ as your Lord and Saviour, if you truly are washed in the blood and born of the Spirit, then it's all done. It's done and dusted. Jesus said it on the cross, "Father, it's finished. The work is complete. I have paid the debt." And yet, you know, as human beings, we want to compare ourselves with each other. We want to say, "Well, there's a really spiritual guy there, and that's a really spiritual woman there." And you might be able to see some sort of small differences in people because of the way you think about them. But I want you to think about people as against Jesus. If you drew a graph and you put a point for Jesus somewhere up in the heavens, then the rest of us would be way down here in the bottom line. And we'd be so small against Jesus that it would make no difference whatsoever. So don't get involved in this spiritual arrogance. You know, it's just it's something that creeps in to fellowships and churches. Jesus died for us all, even your worst enemy. And these people that Paul was talking about in Colossae, he says that they go into great detail about what they have seen, that they've got this, you know, I was so unworthy, I felt so unworthy, and I went to the angel Moroni, and Moroni showed me this great vision, and they get into this great detail about it. And the word there in the Greek that they're using, I'm not even going to pronounce it, but really, to get into great detail about it, it says making a parade of what they have learned. Making a show of it, making something that it's not there, that has been revealed to them alone. That's where sometimes within the church today we have to be very, very careful with prophecy. Prophecy can be so readily abused. And when people bring me words of prophecy and say, "I believe this is what the Lord will say," well, I say, "Well, find out soon enough. Because if it's from God, it'll work. And if it's not from God, it'll die in the vine." And that's the way I always treat words that I get from the Lord or something that He shows me out of Scripture. I say, "Lord, if this is for You, let it prosper. And if it's not for You, then just wither it. Because it's not my word, it's Your word." When we think we're better than others, we've lost our connection with Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. When you think that you're better than others, then you're somewhere that you've been driven by a spirit that's not the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to be servants, disciples, servants, people who consider themselves below everybody else. Remember, I don't know whether you knew the old brethren hymn, "Jesus first, yourself last, and others in between." But that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. When we lose that connection with Christ ahead, or we might say we've lost the plot, as some would say, we just, and it comes from the fact that we're not sticking to the word. And that's exactly what Epaphras was finding for Paul. Paul was reiterating to Epaphras what he had gleaned from the Old Testament, what he had gleaned from the apostles that he had spoken to, the ones that had walked with Jesus. That's where the truth comes from. We have it today, we have a New Testament. But when Paul spoke to these people, he had the Old Testament. Paul wrote the New Testament, literally. Two-thirds of it are his letters. And two-thirds of it are his letters to churches that were off the wall. When we look at the Corinthian church, I mean, I've said it before, if I was a pastor of the Corinthian church, I'd cut my wrists. I mean, there was so much going on, and yet such a gifted church, and yet such an abuse of gifts as well. You know, the church at Ephesus as well was struggling with all sorts of heresy. And Ephesus was only 100 miles from Colossae. So, you know, some things have never changed. The devil's out to get the church. And the best thing he ever did was join the church and try and destroy it from the inside out. And I say this to you, there's nothing more dangerous in the church than spiritual pride and arrogance. When people say, well, I got this from the Lord and you have to listen to it. The Lord would tell you all, not me, but all you sinners out there. And that's the way some people behave within the church. There are people in the church in London whom I know in the Calvary Church that Matty's mum and dad run down in the Docklands. And they've come out of some of these black Pentecostal churches. And when the pastor at the end of the sermon or the end of the service asks people if they want to have prayer, and people come out for prayer, depending upon the severity of your prayer, if you want to call it that, it's either a 5 or a 10 or a 20. And there are buckets left at the front. And if you come to the fiver bucket and you think, oh, that's too heavy for me, you need to go up to the tenner bucket, and then you could be ended up at the £20 note bucket just to get prayer. I mean, that's people behaving in a spiritually arrogant way. They're taking that as being their position in life. What happens to the money? I don't know. But I'm not going to get down there because I might have too many lawsuits in my hands as it is. And what else can I say? Many churches split. You find division within the church. And one group will walk out because they've lost touch with the reality of Jesus and his atoning sacrifice. You might find those that are going on strong, but then somehow the church turns right instead of turning left or going straight on. And they think, this is no right. I have to get out of here. And we've seen it lately in the Church of Scotland with many congregations splitting because they've walked away from the word. They've walked into heresy as far as I'm concerned. And really at the end of the day it's they've breached and betrayed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Once you depart from God's word, you lose it. You don't go back to it. It becomes men's opinions, just as Paul was talking about to start with. You get into all of these sort of crazy ideas, into the next fad. And it is a fad. We get into things like Toronto Blessing and the Brownsville Blessing and the Lakeland thing, and it just goes on and on. And where are they all now? Very little is heard of them anymore because they were really just made up by men. But the problem there is the damage they do in the process as Satan sweeps through the church with all these heresies. Paul basically says there, when the body loses connection with the head, and Christ is the head, it ceases to function. Your body can't function without your head. We might say a body, we can take an arm off and we can still function. We can take a leg off or a toe. We can lose our tonsils. We can do all sorts of things, but if you chop somebody's head off, you're dead. And no matter what you try and do, you can't do anything. You're dead. When we lose connection with the head, the body ceases to function. It dies. And we see it so much today. When we talk about this spiritual pride and arrogance, if we lift our eyes off of men and see the finished work on the cross, then hopefully we realise in our own hearts we've nothing to be proud of. What I was before I was saved is nothing to be proud of. The things that I probably have regrets for, and things that, you know, you take to Christ and you say, I don't know how you can forgive me for that, and yet he does. And we must never lose that. It's not down to somebody's £20 prayer that I've been forgiven. It's down to the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Amen. That's what forgives us. And he says at verse 20, since you died with Christ to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. The law that Moses was given on Mount Sinai was a law that was designed as a covenant with the people of the day, with the Jews. But it was a law that was designed to show people that they couldn't keep the law, that they needed something beyond the law. That law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And if Christ lives in us, then that law was fulfilled for us through him. We should be keeping the law, not because we have to, but because we love the Lord. How many times do I say that? That is what we should be doing. It's a beauty to do it. To do something for Jesus. To not commit adultery. To not steal. To not do the other things. That should be a joy to us, not a burden to us. Don't put your eyes on worldly things, because that's what Paul says, they disappear with use. I mean, how many misinterpretations of this, don't touch, don't taste, and the people in some of the churches will isolate you. They'll tell you, you know, we are the people, you know, build a wall around us and all the rest of it. And yet, Christ calls us to go out into the world. But not to be part of the world. To be a light to the world. To be salt to the earth. To give taste and flavour to our lives, and to lives that are ruined. Broken hearted people who need a fresh start. It's eyes up, guys. Eyes on the Lord. The things that we cherish, the houses and the cars and the food that we eat, they're all going to burn. They're all going to perish. You'll either leave them behind you and somebody else will get them, or if the Lord comes back first, then the whole thing might be destroyed in God's judgment. Try not to worry about the things of this world. Look for the things that are above, and to do that you have to lift your eyes to heaven. When you look at the muck that's on the ground, you have to lift your eyes to the glory that's in the sky. You know, religion at its worst is best known for it. What it doesn't do is for what it does do. When you get religious, when people get religious with you, they're always telling you, you can't do this and you can't do that. Oh, no, I'm sorry, you can't do that. That is not, even as a pastor, that is not my job. My job is to love you and cherish you. And if you ask me my opinion, then I'll take you to the Word and I'll show you what God says about it. If you're walking the wrong way with the Lord, then it's up to you and him to sort it out. Yes, if it becomes a problem within the fellowship and it starts problems within the fellowship, then yes, maybe I have to step in and do something. But really, I can't be out there 24 hours a day with everybody. I can't live people's lives for you. I'm having hard enough time living my own life. You know, there are times in my life that I'm sick of the way I live it. And that's truthful. And yet I have to turn to Christ all the time and get it sorted. Christianity is a moral faith. Christ taught morality amongst men and women. But he taught it in a way when we studied Matthew 5, 6 and 7 that it was impossible to keep. That you're not to have any bad thoughts. Who in their right mind's never had a bad thought? You shouldn't look at women in a certain fashion. There's this young beautiful woman in high heels in a slinky dress walks past you and you're supposed to go, never saw it. We can't control these passions other than we have the Spirit of God within us. That's what controls the passion in us. That party, the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. It's not our self-control because we are impossible. It's not possible for us to have self-control. We see that with the many broken marriages and the many adulterous relationships that are going around, that people lack the self-control. They don't want the freedom that there is in Christ. They would rather be bound up in their sin. But Christianity is a moral faith. It's something that we say, Lord, I know what you're saying and I want to do it. I really want to do it. I want to do it your way. God, help me to do it your way. What a prayer that would be for us every day. God, as I walk into this day, help me to do it the way you would have me do it and not the way I would have it done. Because we resort to religion all the time. We want to think that we can get brownie points with God because we think we're good. You can't. It's by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. You'll never be able to go to God and say, God, you owe me. I did this for you and I did that for you. And I deserve eternal life. And God's going to say, no, I'm sorry, son. Nothing but the blood. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The freedom that Christ gives us is the freedom not to be under the spell of sin and religion and men's rules. Legalism and religion are a death sentence in the church. They chop you off to the head and the whole thing dies. That's why we see it dying in this country. The established churches have lost connection with the head. And I could say they're running around like a headless chicken, but that would probably just about describe it. The established churches are trying to appeal to the world. They're trying to get in, if we do this for you and do that for you, more people will come to my church. It doesn't work that way. The more you do it, the more you make yourself like the world, and people just turn around and say, well, if that's Christianity, it's no any different from me, so why bother? You have to be different. We have to be different. That's the mystery of Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's what we have to share with people. You know, over the years, the church has got to this stage, at this point in time, because it was his own worst enemy. Rather than be a church built on faith, it was a church built on religion. It was a church built on the fact that you couldn't do this and you couldn't do that and you couldn't do the next thing. I remember even as a young man, when I was 13 or 14 years old, if I wanted to go out on a Sunday, I had to put on my good suit. And I wasn't allowed to play football, although we did. But, and we couldn't understand it. We weren't allowed to do this, we weren't allowed to do the next thing. Well, and yet, we thought, well, how does that attract you to want to go to church when somebody tells you you can't do anything? Nothing that you enjoy, you can do. Can I not worship God and still play football? At verse 23, Paul says, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. You can't legislate for what's in somebody's head. You need to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's what the Bible tells us. A transformation. The spiritual transformation comes first. That glorious point when we're born again. And then God gets to work through his Spirit that lives in us and starts to clean up the mind. The mind has cleaned up and we are slowly but surely transformed. We're being set apart by God for his purposes. It might not all happen at the one time, but One of the things I always say to you, and I've said before, is do an audit on your spiritual life. Are the things that were acceptable to you a year ago still acceptable to you? Are the things that you thought were, the films that you thought were worth watching a year ago, are they still worth watching this year? Are things changing in you? Are the habits that you have been slowly whittled away, and the new green shoots of revival in your life been allowed that room to grow? Because they talked about it in the parable of the sower, didn't they? That seed fell among thorns, and although it grew a root, there was that much cares of the world around it that it just choked it out. If you plant flowers in your garden, you look after them. If you leave them just to be overrun by dandelions and dochins and all the rest of it, you'll never get any flowers. You have to keep taking the weeds out. And you know, in some measure, we're not capable of taking the weeds out. But in Christ we can do all things. It's up to Him. It's up to us to allow Him to do the weeding in our garden. To allow Him to get rid of the dross, to allow Him to get rid of the rubbish that we sometimes allow to grow in our lives. There has to be a new heart in a person. Rules and regulations have no influence in moral behaviour. Because if you legislate, we see that all the time. If we legislate against something, people will subvert it. They'll find a way around it. Just the same as we've legislated for 30 mile an hour speed zones. Who does it? Woe betide you if you get caught. But who does it? If I'll just do 33, they'll no do me for 33, or I'll maybe speed up to 35, and you laugh, because we all do it. It's as if we're somewhere desperate to get to. The only place I'm desperate to get to is heaven. So, legislation has no influence on moral behaviour. And that's exactly what legalism and religion is. It's legislation. It's people telling you what you should and you shouldn't do. It's a judgment upon you. Now, people say to me, well, we shouldn't judge each other. No, we shouldn't. Or maybe we should. The word judgment there, in the sense that Jesus uses judgment when he talks about judge not lest ye be judged, really is a word that's more akin to condemn not lest ye be condemned. When we go out in the morning, and we get up in the morning, and we go out in your car, we're making judgments every 10 seconds. Can I get out of there before that car comes? Can I turn right here before this person tries to cross the street? You're making judgments all the time. And in the same form or fashion, spiritually we have to make judgments as well. Is this something I want to get involved in? Is this something that my pal should really be involved in? So we can make that judgment, but we should never condemn those who make the wrong judgment. Because I'll tell you this, the time will come when we all make the wrong judgment. And the last thing that we want is condemnation. And lift your eyes, guys. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the next time you hear of somebody doing something wrong or all the rest of it, don't condemn them. Yeah, make your judgment, of course. You have to make a judgment. Do you want to get involved in that? No, I don't. Then you walk away. And when they ask, well, why are you not getting involved in that? Because I don't want to. It's against what I feel Christ would have me do. Paul talks here about beating the body, beating it into submission. And for many years in the Roman Catholic Church, they did exactly that. They battered each other with whips and all the rest of it to subjugate the flesh. The flesh cannot be subjugated by beating it. It cannot be subjugated by man alone. It is only Christ who can bring the flesh under control. The desires of the flesh. It was a common practice, and you know, in Islam today it's still a common practice. The Shiites cut themselves and hit themselves with whips and all the rest of it to subjugate their flesh. Remember the same thing in Mount Carmel when Elijah was there, and the priests of Baal, because they couldn't get the fire to light, They weren't using Scottish Bluebell right enough, but they couldn't get the fire to light. And they beat themselves with whips and sticks to appease their God. What kind of God is that? What kind of God is it that you need to take a whip to yourself to appease him? Jesus Christ is the only God I know in this world who doesn't need appeasement. When I look at Hinduism and I look at Buddhism and I look at Islam and I look at all the other, the Baya things and all the rest of it, and the religious things that happen in the jungles, it's all about appeasing gods. It's all about this river god. Oh, I've got to pick this sacrifice, otherwise the river god will be angry. Dave Shirley touched on it at the conference. Jesus doesn't just love you, he likes you. He wants what's best for you. He is your friend. A friend that's closer than a brother. A friend, yes, who will make a judgment on your life. Of course he will. The Holy Spirit will be always whispering to you, do you think you really should be involved in this? That's making a judgment, but he will never condemn. So let's walk the way God has won for us and be a people, being strong in the word, that we're not led into deception, because that's where it starts. When people start to tell you, you need this, you need the next thing, as well as the Bible, run. Let's get our eyes off of men's regulations. And I want to remind you of that scripture that no eye has seen and no ear has heard, nor has the heart of man conceived that which God has prepared for those that love him. You've got no idea. We sit here this morning and we have no idea what God has prepared for us. It is going to be so wonderful. And when you look back and you think, I got all screwed up about this, that and the next thing, and look at this place. The Bible tells us that we are co-heirs with Christ. We're not just sons of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. He is the firstborn among many. That everything that Christ inherits, we inherit as well. How crazy is that? I often think, Lord, how crazy are you that you would give all that to me for no other reason that you love me? And yet here in Colossae, all these people were getting involved in all sorts of things and all the New Age stuff, what we call New Age today. So at the start of chapter 3, he says, since then, or some of the translations say, so, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Those words at the start give us the indication, since then or so. Now that type of start would tell you that, you know, thinking about all that you've went before, I've told you all the things that you shouldn't be doing. Since so, now that we've got to that bit, now that you know that you have been raised in Christ, set your heart on things above. And Paul starts here a bit on practical Christian living. It's because we know that Christ lives today that we can set our mind on things above. How many of us actually are truly aware that Christ is alive today? He's not a dead God. He's alive. He's dynamic. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And of course, Paul refers to that in here because when he was speaking to Jewish people, it might not make any sense to us, but to tell them that he was sitting at the right hand of the Father was the position of all authority and power. He has all authority and power, all sovereignty over all things. That all of these things, all of these angel worships that you're getting involved in, all of that kind of stuff, it's all nonsense. Set your mind on things, eternal things. So what are the eternal things? One of the great things that is eternal that we should be concentrating on is the return of Jesus Christ. The second coming. The rapture of the church. If that doesn't inspire you, I don't know what will. That's the goal that we're moving towards. That's the things eternal. That we push aside the things of the world and say, well, before we finish in here today, Christ might be back. And he might be back. I can't tell you when he's coming back. I wish I could. So how do we do it? Well, you live your life as if today might be your last. Because it might be. Christ might come back and rapture the church. Or we may, through death, cross that threshold and be in eternity before this day's end. Are you ready? Are your eyes up? Are you looking? Christ is coming. Set your things, set your eyes on things eternal. The way that the Bible constructs the whole thing, the way that Paul's use of the Greek language constructs the whole thing, is that we are already seated in the heavens with Christ. Our place is reserved. Spiritually, we are already there. That is why we have this great desire, or should have this great desire, to see Christ coming, because we are already there. The seats are laid out, the rows are there, and your name's on one of them. If you know Jesus as Lord and Saviour. And Christ, it says here, who is our life, puts it in our hearts the way we should act. You know, before I was a Christian, I had no conscience. I only discovered I had no conscience after I became a Christian, because then I had a conscience. But before I was a Christian, if somebody, I could cut people to death with my tongue, and probably still could. I have to restrain it. I have to allow God to. Doesn't he always work, unfortunately? But I could cut people down. And I could walk away from the situation and say, ah, well, they deserve it. Tangle with me, you get what you deserve. I was never a boxer or a fighter, but boy, could I cripple people with my tongue. But that's the sort of thing that Christ changes in you. It might not take, it's taken 30 years and there's still a bit of it in me. But he's working it out. And that's, if we allow him to work it out, he'll work it out in us all. And you know, any situations that we find ourselves in at this present time, I want you to think of that wee twee saying. I suppose it is a bit cheesy, but it's, what would Jesus do? When I find myself having lost my temper again, or been cutting to somebody again, what would Jesus do? I know what Jesus would have me do. He would have me repent of it and get rid of it and try and walk the other way. Stay out of harm's way. You know, as I said to you before, at times I'm sick of the way I live my life at times. You know, I just seem to trip over every spiritual stumbling block there is. My head goes down and I'm gazing at all the mess I've made. You stand there ashamed of what you've just said or done or whatever. But then I have to lift. It's eyes up. It's hard, but it's eyes up. And I have to repeat the words that Paul said, and I have to encourage myself with it. When he said, you know, who can save me from this body of sin? But thank God for Jesus Christ. We were raised with Christ. Raised from the dead. You were dead in your sin. And Christ put them to death on Calvary's cross. And he raised you to a new life in him. You've got that new life within you. You know, the old saying says, there's no pie in the sky when you die. It's now. This is when the new life is with you. After the resurrection, Jesus left the tomb. And so should we. The door's open, guys. Don't be tied to your past. Learn from it. But walk on. Don't be tied to it. You know, there's people that I knew when I was working in the jails. The guys were getting ready for release, but they hadn't been out of jail for 10 years. And they were scared to death. I don't know what it's going to be like when I get out there. And in some measure, you know, if they come and said to him, well, you can just stay, they would have said, aye, all right, I'll just stay. I'd just stay rather than face the freedom. And how many of us today were in a prison and we don't know it? We'd rather just stay. The freedom's out there. A whole new world in Christ. And yet sometimes we want to get ourselves in the tomb, in the grave. I often say, you know, do you know the difference between a rut and a grave? One's longer than the other. So you can either be in the grave or in a rut, but the two of them end up the same way. When Jesus rose from the dead, he spent his time ministering to disciples. We need to live our lives to serve each other. Jesus lived in a supernatural power after he was raised from the dead, and so should we. That's the power that raised Jesus from the dead, that power of the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit that lives in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The same Spirit, guys. It's no some second-hand bitter. It's no a half the Holy Spirit. It's all of it. He lives in you. Have to grasp. When Jesus rose from the dead, he looked forward to going to heaven. Even though he walked among men for those 40 days, he looked forward to going to heaven. And so should we. Lift your eyes, guys. We're citizens of heaven. We're no people of this earth. Put to death, therefore, verse 5, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. I want to tell you about a Greek word here, nekrosati. It's a very, very strong word. And it means death upon death. You can't describe something dead enough, then you use nekrosati, something that it's not just half dead or it might come back to life again, it is dead. It's dead, dead. It's not just control, but total death. That's what these things, these sexual immoralities, impurities, lust, they need to die. They need to nekrosati. How can we do that? How does that happen? We can't. But lift your eyes. Eyes up, guys. Jesus is the solution. His Holy Spirit. You know, after you've heard me speaking this morning, the next time somebody tells you that your Christian life's an easy life, maybe you could refer them to this chapter. And he talks about greed there, which is idolatry. The love of money. We're back to it again. This is the earthly things. The love of money is the root of all evils. You see it all around the world. It's just, the place is just corrupt. I mean, David Cameron's talking about Nigeria and Afghanistan being corrupt, but we're just as corrupt here. But we're corrupt in a polite way, you know. We don't knock you over the head, we just pick your pocket. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, at verse 7, but now you must also rid yourself of all of these things, such as anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. All of these things talk about the way we speak. The Greek there is smutty talk as well as cursing. The habit needs to be lost, and it needs to be lost in Christ. He has taken it and nailed it to the cross. Don't dig it up again. It's dead. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. Do not lie. I think we all lie. But what is a lie? When is a lie a lie? You know, I was talking to Donnie about that last night. You know, I had this sort of analogy of a rather no very pretty young woman who finally found herself a man and was going to get married, and she decided that she was going to make her own dress. So she made this dress, but she really wasn't very good at it. So it wasn't a particularly great dress. And she got all dolled up on her marriage day, and she had the tiara and all the rest of it on the dress. So what should I do to that young woman? Should I walk up and say, "You're hacking, hen"? Look at the dress. And by the way, who cut your hair? Now that's telling the truth. Should I say to her, "You look lovely. You look beautiful"? Because, you know, that's the way Jesus would look at her. Was that a lie I told her? I don't think so. Lies to me are when we set out to be totally malicious. To say a nice word and praise somebody's situation, that young woman in my analogy, she did the best she could. She was who she was because that was the way God had made her. And if she was lovely to God, then she was lovely to me. And I have no right to judge her. Or maybe I have, but I have no right to condemn. Being renewed in the image of its creator. The more we learn of Jesus, the easier it becomes for the transformation to take place. That's where the word comes in. The more you learn, the more the transformation occurs. You're complete in Him. Everything's there. You just have to reach out and grab it. You're surrounded by the grace of God on a daily basis. He has sent His angels. Not that you should worship them, but they should look after you. They should watch over you, those spiritual beings that were sent to be a succor to those who are heirs of salvation. God's grace surrounds you like a blanket. Lift your eyes and see it. Here there is no Gentile, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. What a statement to those who thought nothing of themselves. I wonder how many of us in here at some point in time thought nothing of ourselves. The world would be better off without me. I think of the people in India when I went to India for a mission. And the glorious gospel that was proclaimed to them was because they have a caste system there. And you can't get out of that caste system. If you're born a Dalit and untouchable, then that's you. That's you for life. That's what the Hindu religion tells you. And then this man comes across and says, "Jesus loves you. He'll set you free. You don't need to be a Dalit anymore. You are precious to God." And these people are receiving Christ in their thousands. Yeah, maybe even their millions. Because there's a freedom that they've never known, even in the physical, that they can grasp. And yet today, we think nothing of ourselves. Do you realise today that in Christ, you're amongst the most privileged and loved people in this world? The world might not love you, but Jesus loves you. I don't care what your situation is, good or bad, Christ holds you fast. It says He's got you in the palm of your hand. And do you know what the word actually means? You're burned, your image is in the palm of your hand. It can never be removed. Lift your eyes and see the beauty of His salvation. And I don't think I can go much further with this at the moment. I've always prepared too much. But when you stand in that place of forgiveness, accepting that Christ is with us all the way, never leave you or forsake you, even when we don't understand Him, trust Him. Then the peace comes. Then the praise rises. Then the eyes lift and the tears flow and the thankfulness comes. And knowing that we're lifting our eyes to a living Saviour, we can say, Amen. So be it, Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you this day for your word. Lord, help us to cast off the things that hold us back, Lord. Help us to realise that in you we are complete, Lord, beyond imagination. Some of us, Lord, at times hold a very low opinion of ourselves, Lord. And yet you hold the highest opinion of us anyone could ever hold. You have promised us that we are co-heirs with Christ. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for your love and your mercy and your goodness. So I pray today, Lord, that as we go out of here, we'll know more about you, Lord, that will allow you more access to our lives, Lord. More access to the things that trouble us. More access to a past that holds us back. Lord, help us to lift our eyes, to see you, to look for your coming, Lord, and to live this day as if it were our last. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If anybody would like prayer...